All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We started this letter last week, and as an introduction, we identified a number of reasons for writing this letter. And I was wondering if anybody might be able to remember a reason or two why 2 Thessalonians was written. Oh, you're all so humble. incorrect. What's that? Okay. What's that? Okay. The issue of idleness still persisted. People did not take heed to Paul's dealing with that in the first epistle. He deals with it more strongly in the second epistle, the issue of laziness or idleness. Somebody else said something. Phil? What's that? Okay, yeah, he's continuing, and this is what Ken was getting at. He continues to encourage them and to thank God for them. Other reasons. Yes, that's the big one. That's the big one. They had a serious misunderstanding of the day of the Lord and what that looked like. And that ends up being the heart of why Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. And then there's one other thing that that we mentioned last week, and that is that the persecution continued. And in the midst of that, that's, in a sense, Paul's impetus for trying to continue to encourage the Thessalonians. And so let's go ahead and read the first number of verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. We'll end the reading there. Now, in our beginning exposition last week, we covered the first four verses, 1 and 2, very, very similar to the introduction or salutation from the first epistle. Verses 3 and 4, remember, Paul is continuing this this great emphasis on thanksgiving for what God was doing among the Thessalonians. And remember that those two preeminent Christian graces, faith and love, were growing among the Thessalonians. And for that reason, Paul could continue to give thanks. And we pointed out last week that this is an excellent reminder to us, an excellent lesson, that although there were problems, although there were things that needed to be dealt with, there were things that weren't right in the Thessalonian assembly, yet the Apostle Paul continued to, in a sense, look to that which was worthy of thanksgiving, not just focusing on the things that needed to be fixed, not just focusing on the problems, but focusing on what God was doing. And we need to remember that no matter what's going on around us, what things may be wrong or what negative things may be going on, the fact is that God is always at work. He is always at work. He's at work in the life of your spouse. He's at work in the lives of your children. He's at work in the lives of those stubborn church members. He's at work in the lives of everybody around us. And so one of the things that Paul does for us is he helps us to see that thanksgiving always needs to be paramount in the Christian life. It is so easy for us to get caught up on the negative things and the things that need to be fixed and to become focused on those things and yet neglect the things that are worthy of thanksgiving and praise. And then Paul goes on and he says, we actually boast about you guys because of God's work in your life. You are our bragging point when we go to these other churches. And we talked about last week how it's appropriate to in a sense, be proud in a godly way of what God's doing in the lives of people. And sometimes, not just sometimes, we need to hear from others that God is at work in our lives. And this was a big boost to the Thessalonians just to know that, you know what, wherever Paul goes, he's not talking about how messed up we are on eschatology. He's talking about our faith and the love that we have for one another. He's boasting in the work of grace in our lives. And that, no doubt, was a great encouragement to the Thessalonians. Now, notice very specifically, and this ends up being very important for our study tonight, what Paul boasted about was, notice, your perseverance and faith. That was the points of boasting in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you are enduring. OK, so that's where Paul leaves off in verse 4. And that brings us to verse 5, which is a notoriously difficult verse. In fact, if you notice, in the New American Standard, at least, it's this is in italics, which means it's not in the original. The original in verse 5 is very, very abrupt and, in fact, somewhat ambiguous. And so this is the way that it would read roughly. Let's start in verse 4 so that we can pick up the flow or lack of flow, if you will. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, right away, when we get to verse 5, the language is just odd for us. It's peculiar language. Paul is saying that something is plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And then he turns around and uses language that sounds very, very unreformed so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom. And so verse 5 poses a number of questions for us that we need to, in a sense, arrange and look at before we can get a good understanding of what Paul is talking about. First question, what is plain evidence of God's righteous judgment? Now, in the text, there are two possibilities. It may be their perseverance and faith, or it may be their sufferings, summarized in persecutions and afflictions. Now, you take either one of those options, and you still have a peculiar statement. Your perseverance and faith is plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Sort of a peculiar statement. This is even more weird. Your persecutions and afflictions, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And so we get into verse 5 and all of a sudden we begin to see that this is indeed a difficult verse. Now, let me just tell you what I think that Paul's talking about before we get to an actual explanation. In the text, it appears that it's actually their persecutions and afflictions that are evident of God's righteous judgment. Saying that, the question ends up then being, but how? How in the world can the Apostle Paul look at this new infant church that was being persecuted and suffering so much affliction and turn around and say, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment? OK, so you start to see the problem in trying to understand what Paul is talking about. This does, in a sense, tip us off to something that we're going to see more clearly in a little while, and that is suffering. From the New Testament vantage point, is viewed very differently than suffering is viewed either from ancient or modern vantage points. The ancients basically thought that suffering was a sign of being rejected by God or the gods. We've not progressed much farther than that, have we? In our culture, in our Western culture, do we generally look at suffering as something positive or something negative? Something negative. And in fact, even in some circles, and this is the worst representation of it, in some circles, good and blessing, that's from God. Suffering and bad stuff, that's from the devil. Okay? New Testament perspective on suffering, affliction, persecution is going to be very, very different than what we are used to thinking. Second question, what is God's righteous judgment? I mean, you have to appreciate the difficulty of the verse. Not only do you have to ask, what is it referring to, but what is God's righteous judgment? And if he is talking about their suffering and persecution, then that ends up being extraordinarily peculiar. How in the world is a Christian church's suffering indication of God's righteous judgment? I mean, I thought that righteous judgment only fell on unbelievers. So is Paul actually saying that God's righteous judgment is somehow being reflected in their suffering and their persecution? Is the righteous judgment for believers or is it for unbelievers? Again, what this verse and passage ends up doing for us is it ends up showing us that judgment is broader in the New Testament than the more commonly held concept of judgment by most Christians. Third question. How can it be said that anyone has been counted worthy of the kingdom? I mean, this passage is you have to appreciate it. Paul goes from saying, your suffering, your persecution, that's a plain sign of God's righteous judgment, and you're going to be counted worthy to enter into the kingdom. And so all of a sudden you can imagine the theological aberrations that could start to grow out of this. And in fact, I will tell you that in the early church, there developed a theology of suffering and martyrdom that was viewed as meritorious. If I suffer, I merit the kingdom. If I'm martyred, I merit the kingdom. And that is, by the way, also part and parcel of Islamic theology as well. You die blowing yourself up and killing some other people, you merit something. Now, here, the idea is counted worthy. How can anyone be counted worthy? You understand that the idea of worthiness, which I'm going to suggest to you, is different than the concept of worth, eludes us on two ends. On the one hand, we rightly reject the concept of worthiness as including some kind of merit. I'm going to merit the kingdom through my sufferings. But on the other end, we are, in a sense, conflicted because we want to avoid the concept of worthiness because we are so strong on the concept of total depravity. And of course, if we're totally depraved and there's nothing that good that dwells in us, Romans 7:14-25, then how in the world can you even talk about us and worthiness in the same sentence? John Piper preached a sermon one time based on Romans 3:8. Called Why God Inspired Hard Texts. The sermon itself was not on Romans 3:8, but why in the world would God inspire a verse like Romans 3:8? Or we could put it in our context, why in the world would God inspire a text that on the surface and even below the surface is so difficult? Posing questions for us that are open to all kinds of misinterpretation and confusion. I mean, you understand that's always the danger of a hard text, right? You get into a hard passage, a passage that seems to be saying things that seem to conflict with other passages of Scripture, and all of a sudden you realize that this text that you're dealing with, it has difficulties that have to be wrestled with, and you have to ask, why did you say it like that, God? And here's one thing we know for sure. God said it like that. Okay? That in and of itself should start to lead us to some conclusions about what we're supposed to do when we encounter a hard text. We have the idea that when we come to our Bibles, that everything is just plain and easy. And everything's just easy to understand. We talk about, in great Reformation tradition, the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. Why we use the word perspicuity when most people don't know that that word means clear? To mean the clarity of Scripture is beyond me. But we talk about the clarity of Scripture, and what we often mean by that is, well, you know, the Bible is a common book for common men. And in a sense, that's true. But that does not mean that every inspired text is easy to understand and figure out. There are times when you read a passage and you're absolutely confounded because what it seems to say, you know it can't possibly mean. Now, am I just talking to myself, or have you encountered the same problems? If you read your Bible slowly enough, you'll realize that there are lots of hard texts. I think the reason God inspired hard texts is because hard texts make us do something that we don't normally do. Right. To put it bluntly, yes, to think. Many times we come to our Bibles mindlessly. We come to our Bibles with a laziness, an idleness. And in fact, you know the proof of that. Look how many dumbed down translations and paraphrases we have on the market. And what is the appeal? You realize that the progression is downward and not upward. Okay? And so we go from easier versions to easier versions. And what's the idea? Well, any idiot could read this and figure it out. And all that's happening actually is that a group of men or a person is taking all of the hard stuff and all of the options and all of the alternatives away from the reader and simply telling you what he thinks it means so you don't have to think at all. God inspired hard text to make us think, to make us dig. God inspired hard text to make us scratch our head and say, well, what in the world does that mean? What does that word mean? If this is clear over here, then what does this mean over here? God inspired hard text so that we would say, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, open my heart. Lord, I am utterly dependent upon you to understand the meaning of your word. And so we should thank God for passages that sound like this. Your suffering and persecution is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you can be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Now, the answer to hard texts is not skip them. the kind of preaching that we do here, consecutive expository preaching, poses a real challenge to those that are going to preach and teach. Because you can't show up on a Wednesday or a Sunday and say, this was really hard. We're going to skip it. It's not going to work. And so all of a sudden there's a sense of anticipation. So the answer to hard text is not, you don't skip it. Now there are times where we have to say, I tentatively think this is what it means. And until I get further light, I have to live with that. right? And you have to, that's the posture of humility. But the other end is a false humility that says, well, nobody knows what it means, so I'm not going to try anymore. God wants us to worship Him with our minds, which means that He requires us to think, and hard texts make us think. And the way I've decided to approach this is to look at the themes that come up in the verse and then draw some conclusions. There are a lot of ways to go at a hard text. This is only one. First of all, a New Testament theology of judgment. One of the things that helps us to start to understand this text is to actually understand what the New Testament, which is the fruit and flower of the Old, means when it talks about the judgment of God. When the New Testament speaks of the righteous judgment of God, there are two very distinct realities that coalesce together that in a sense inform us of the judgment of God. On the one hand, we have in the righteous judgment of God, obviously, future just condemnation of God's enemies. Okay? You can't escape it. That is one element, one dynamic, one aspect of the righteous judgment of God. God's enemies will be justly recompensed for their wickedness and thus be condemned. We're going to see that in this text. But there's another part of New Testament of judgment from the New Testament perspective that grows right out of the Old that oftentimes we end up neglecting. And because we neglect it, then we end up looking at a passage like this and we're more confounded than we should be. The other end of God's judgment is that God's future judgment also includes His just vindication of His people. And so it's just condemnation of His enemies and just vindication of His people. And both of those things are encompassed in the concept of God's righteous judgment. One of the problems is that we think of judgment in strictly equivalent terms to mean condemnation. But judgment is not always simply strictly condemnation. It is that, but sometimes it is vindication, or we'll even use the word salvation. Okay? God's judging activity entails both condemnation and salvation. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 2. Which, I'm not sure if after we finish Hebrews we'll start Romans. I would like to, but that's a ways off. But I want you to notice this particular theme. And by the way, Romans 2 may well be one of the most important chapters for the church today. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So what day are we talking about? We're talking about the day of wrath and the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice verse 6. This is what is encompassed in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. In other words, righteous judgment is both retribution and remuneration, or retribution and reward. Verse 7, notice this. We are going to have two groups of people. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay? Do you see the way that this verse flows? God, in the day of his righteous judgment, is going to render to every man according to his deeds. To those who did what? By perseverance in doing good, sought for glory and honor and immortality, he will give to them eternal life. That's how verse 7 should be read. Second group of people. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. In other words, the day of God's righteous judgment, he's going to give to every man according to his deeds. And to those who are selfishly ambitious, don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give them wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I'll just tell you that most Protestants don't know what to do with Romans 2, 5 through 10. Okay? And there are times, this is a footnote, there are times in our zeal to protect our Reformation heritage, we end up protecting Martin Luther from the Apostle Paul. Okay? Romans 2, 5 through 10 is not a hypothetical statement. It is the statement of the standard of God's righteous judgment. And who is included in God's standard of righteous judgment, or in God's righteous judgment? Those who get eternal life and those who suffer wrath and indignation. Both groups are included in the righteous judgment of God. Now, this absolutely refutes, it absolutely obliterates the idea that Christians are not present at the judgment. This is what when I became a Christian, this is what I was always taught. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Christians don't appear at the judgment seat of God in the final judgment. What happens is we get an awards banquet called the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, and it's not judgment, it's awards night. So best Spanish student and, you know, that kind of stuff. And best missionary and best Bible translator. And we pass out awards. But the idea is that there's a thing for Christians and then there's judgment for unbelievers. The New Testament does not teach a bifurcation between believers and unbelievers in the final day. And it doesn't matter what passage of judgment you look at. The only way you end up getting Christians absent from the final judgment is if you assume they're absent from the final judgment and then read all the passages as if they're absent from the final judgment. But you have these statements over and over and over again in the scriptures that tell us that at the judgment there will be the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost, so on and so forth. And so, final judgment, the righteous judgment of God, is something that encompasses, in the words of Revelation, the great and the small, all men of the earth. The earth gives up its dead, the sea gives up its dead, and there is a final judgment, and there will be the just and the unjust, the saved and the lost. And at that final demonstration of the righteous judgment of God, everyone will be present. Now, keep in mind, don't get hung up. I thought I was saved from final judgment. You're saved from final condemnation. You've passed out of judgment, which means that you're not condemned. But it doesn't mean you get to skip the great assize. On that day, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, there will be those who get eternal life, and there will be those who suffer wrath and indignation. Now, our presence, when I say our, I'm talking about those who are in Christ Jesus. Our presence at the judgment is vital for two reasons. It is vital for God's righteousness, and it is vital for our future vindication, or if you like, our future justification. Understand that at the righteous, at the judgment, what does Paul say it is? It is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, God's righteousness will be put on display not only in the condemnation of the wicked, but in the vindication of those who suffered for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, the final judgment is about God and His glory being put on display. And if we understand the righteousness of God being, in a sense, God's unswerving commitment to uphold the worth and value of His own glory, then those whom He vindicates and those whom He condemns will be present on the last day. And so it's necessary for that reason, but it's also necessary for our future vindication. And this ends up being, in a sense, the point in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. In this world, forget about Christians in America right now, because Christians in America right now are simply a marginalized lobbying group. Okay? But think about Christians in Cambodia and Indonesia and China and Vietnam and Irian Jaya and the Sudan. Think about Christians in other places in the world. Think about Christians in Iran and in Pakistan and Afghanistan. Now, not only are they the minority, not only do they not have any freedoms whatsoever, but they are hostily persecuted and oppressed. Which is what? Unjust. You understand that the persecution of Christians throughout the world is a gross injustice. Okay? They are killed as the offscouring of the earth. I just heard the other day on Pilgrim Radio that the seven men who had been convicted in burning to death Graham Staines and his two sons, 8 and 9 years old, got their death sentences commuted. Now they're just in prison. One of them for life, and the others, their sentences were shortened. Now, you can kill Christians in Pakistan and Vietnam and in China, and you can totally get away with it. You'll remember 3 or 4 Decembers ago in Indonesia, tens of thousands of Christians were slaughtered from approximately October to the beginning of the year as Islamists went on a rampage killing men, women and children. And do you know how it started? In one village, a pregnant Christian woman was cut open by an Islamist. And what that did is it didn't outrage the communities. It inflamed the communities to go on a killing spree. And so, in other words, in most places in the world, you could kill Christians, totally get away with it, be justified by governments and judges and courts. But God says that verdict will not stand. That's what the righteous judgment of God also encompasses. The world has passed its verdict. The world has made its judgment. The world passes its sentence. The world makes its executions. And God says it's unjust. And on the last day, I will vindicate all of those who have been unjustly accused, unjustly oppressed, unjustly persecuted, unjustly put to death. In other words, the righteous judgment of God is ultimately our salvation, our vindication, our justification before the world. It's God's verdict on the world's phony verdict against His truth and His people. Now, one of the reasons why we are not in tune with that kind of perspective is because we don't have persecutors and tormentors and oppressors. There is something righteous about longing for the righteous judgment of God upon his enemies and ours. And it's easy for us in really comfortable Gardnerville to say, oh, that doesn't sound very Christian. I would remind you that the spirits of just men made perfect in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 in the fifth seal, the souls of those who had been beheaded for Jesus under the altar cry out for what? The forgiveness of their enemies? No. They cry out ultimately for God's vengeance. How long, O Lord? Now that does not mean that Christians should be filled with a vindictive spirit, because vindictiveness operates at the level of personal revenge. And there is no room for personal revenge in the Christian life. There's no room for it at all. It is ungodly. It is positively wicked. But what there is room for and should be is a longing for the demonstration of the righteous judgment of God, ultimately for the glory of God, which includes the vindication of his people who have suffered for his name. Now that brings us to a New Testament theology of suffering. How old is the book of Job? John, when was Job written? Okay, we'll take a guess, okay? We're going to guess that the book of Job is approximately 4,000 years old, okay? Written around the time of Abraham, perhaps. Okay. Now, Job's friends, did they have a theology of suffering? Yeah, they had a theology of suffering. They had a total theology of suffering. They had a very well, highly developed, sophisticated theology of suffering. And in fact, what they do, by the way, the only time Job's friends were worth anything is when they kept their mouths shut. Okay, so they sit there for 7 days and don't say anything, and Job gets comfort from that. Then they start pontificating from their theology of suffering. And the theology of suffering was basically, you've got to understand, Job, God is rejecting you. And how do we know that? Because you're suffering. Okay, now, you would think that a big book like Job, that has been in the best-selling book of all time, would have made an impact over 4,000 years. But what you have is people who continue to latch hold of a theology of suffering gathered not from the book of Job, but from Job's friends. It is very, very easy. And you see it in the psalmists, right? You see it with Naomi. Very easy to conclude, I'm suffering, God has shunned me. I'm suffering, God has rejected me. I'm suffering, God hates me. I'm suffering, I made God mad. I'm suffering, God doesn't love me anymore. Now, do you have those kinds of sentiments expressed by the psalmists and even sometimes prophets, namely Jeremiah, making those kinds of conclusions? And the answer is yes. Why? Because a theology of suffering that simply says God has rejected me is woven into our souls by nature. We not only are Pelagian by nature, we also believe in a theology of direct retribution in terms of suffering by nature. We just believe it. Okay? It's just the way that we are. My dad, when he's a little kid, he's raised Catholic, and just like everyone in our family, and he's got a baseball at a baseball game. Imagine that. And he's throwing the ball up, and my grandmother, devout Roman Catholic at that time, thankfully God saved her, but she says, "Now, Steve, stop it." And of course he doesn't, because, you know, he's depraved like everybody else. And "Steve, stop it." And he keeps throwing the ball up, and then a foul ball gets hit and hits my grandma. And she said, "You see what God did?"
Retribution. You didn't obey. I paid. It's woven in. This is the way we think, right? Get a flat tire. Did I forget to confess a sin? This is the way we think. Now, the New Testament perspective on suffering is so far from that, that you cannot find even a whiff of that kind of theology of suffering in the New Testament. Do you know why? Because suffering ultimately, now follow the package here. Suffering is ultimately a sign of salvation for God's elect. Not rejection, but acceptance. Not curse, but ultimate blessing. Right, John? Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Your suffering, your persecution is salvation for you and judgment for them. Now, this is kind of peculiar. Suffering, a sign of salvation. Well, we need to remember that the New Testament perspective on suffering views all suffering right through the lens of the cross. Okay? We're going to get back to this because it ends up being really important. But you can't divorce the cross from suffering in a New Testament theology of suffering. And so, for the believer, suffering is a sign of salvation. And furthermore, suffering actually ends up testing and refining faith. So suffering from the New Testament perspective is not a sign of rejection. It actually is a sign of God at work in His people. And so what does Peter tell these people who are suffering indignities and hostilities? Now, I don't think that the people that Peter's writing to were suffering persecution in the same way the Thessalonians were, but they were still suffering. And what does Peter say? Don't you understand that trials test your faith so that the end result is not only is the character, the nature of your faith tested, it also is strengthened and refined. 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 4:12. Peter says, don't be freaked out by these fiery trials that have come upon you. As if some strange thing were happening. Why would they conclude it was a strange thing? We're God's people. We shouldn't suffer. This is the way God tests your faith. So the New Testament perspective on suffering has no hint whatsoever that you're going to suffer because God hates you. Or you're going to suffer because it's a sign of God rejecting you. The New Testament perspective ends up being, keep the cross in mind, we'll come back to this, but keep the cross in mind. Suffering is a sign of salvation and a sign that God loves you and is purifying your faith. Is it right sometimes to say with Naomi, the Almighty has stretched His hand out against me? Yeah. But not because He's rejected me, but because He loves me. A theology of worthiness. The New Testament categorically rejects the notion of merit. Okay? By merit, I mean earning something from God on the basis of performance or deed. Okay? What's interesting, there's a journal article written in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly that virtually all of the commentators since the time that article came out refer to. Here's a quotation. The elect, talking about 2 Thessalonians 1:5, the elect are receiving in this age the punishment for their few sins and thus preserving the full measure of their reward in the age to come. In other words, the Catholic Biblical Quarterly took the 2 Thessalonians 1:5 passage to basically be saying, God graciously lets his people suffer here so that they can, in a sense, go through purgatory on earth to pay for their sins so that they can maintain the standard of their merit. Absolutely, totally, completely foreign to the New Testament. Worthiness, as we understand it, by the way, you can look up in a concordance. There's oxios, which is the noun, and then there's oxiao, and then there's oxios, and these are all the same words that we have, worthy, worthily, so forth, and it's used dozens of times in the New Testament, all right? So it's not like this just used once or twice here or there. It's used many, many times. But the idea of worthiness cannot, whatever our understanding of it is, cannot contradict the concept of grace, okay? Does the Bible talk about reward? Absolutely. Completely. But does the Bible talk about reward in a meritorious way that conflicts with grace? And the answer is no. The Bible talks about grace and the Bible talks about reward, and it talks about it in a way that is compatible and harmonizes without destroying grace. Same thing with the concept of worthiness. We need to understand as we approach the idea of worthiness in the New Testament that we approach it in a way that grace remains grace without undermining the legitimacy of the concept of worthiness. You understand there's always a danger of falling off one side of the horse or the other, isn't there? Luther said most theologians were like drunk Germans. They couldn't stay on one side of the horse or the other. They just kept falling off both sides. And it's easy for us to, you start talking about worthiness and all of a sudden we start thinking about merit and we start thinking about desert and we start thinking about earning it and that we end up destroying grace. Or we so want to protect grace that we absolutely dismiss the concept of worthiness. Those are not options when it comes to biblical theology. One of the things that makes a difficult text is that you often have two different concepts that seem to be antithetical to us, and the easy way out is to pick one and ignore the other. That's not a biblical option. It's like faith and works. Faith sounds better. Let's ditch works. No, works keeps my pride intact. Let's ditch faith. It's not an option. And so when we talk about worthiness, we need to remember that we talk about it within the context of the New Testament perspective of grace. Now, worthiness in the New Testament is often a matter of us valuing something. Okay? Now, track with me here. So, to walk worthy of your calling would be to walk worthy. To walk in a way that shows the worth or the value of your calling. All right? Now, worthiness then also has the idea of a mark of dignity and acceptance by God. Now, we're going to put these two things together because I think this gives us the explanation. You remember Acts chapter 5, Peter, James, and John are taken by the Sanhedrin. They're told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they say, so is it better for us to obey you knuckleheads or to obey God? We're going to keep obeying God because we cannot stop speaking about the things that we have seen and heard. And so what happens? These guys are frustrated. And so they flog them. And they send them back. And what are the disciples doing? Are they saying, oh, man, this hurts. I can't believe it. All we had to do was say we weren't going to preach anymore. I mean, some people aren't worthy of the truth. These guys aren't worthy. We could have just said we're not going to preach anymore and then got out of here without a whipping. Instead, they go back with their backs wide open, rejoicing, Acts 5:41, because they had been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. What does that mean? It means that those early apostles so valued Christ that they were willing to suffer for him And in their valuing Christ, God marked that valuing of Christ in them with a dignity and an acceptance by counting them worthy. Make sense? So by grace, so to be counted worthy, this is how I would define it, is to, by grace, live up to a certain standard which is recognized by God as truly valuing something, our calling, the kingdom, Christ's name, the gospel. All right. So to be counted worthy is to, by grace, to live up to a certain standard which is recognized by God as truly valuing something of worth. That's why worthiness and worth are not synonymous. God didn't look at the worth of the apostles. He looked at them as being counted worthy. Why? Because they saw something worth suffering for that God considered worthy. Okay? Makes sense? There's no merit in that, is there? But it certainly does bring home the point that God considered them worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Now, let's see if we can't bring these threads together. The totality of suffering for the Christian is seen through the cross. Okay, that is the fundamental perspective of suffering in the New Testament. Seen right through the lens of the cross. You think about suffering, the very first thing you need to think about is what? The cross. Okay? When you think about suffering, you can't think about the Thessalonians first or Paul. Was Paul a great sufferer? Yes. But he was only a great sufferer because of the cross. Okay? So, the totality of suffering from a New Testament perspective is seen through the paradigm of the cross. Why? Because, remember these two phrases. Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory. That's the pattern of the cross. Suffering, glory, cross, crown. Okay? Now, the idea is that Christ suffered for us vicariously. Christ suffered for our salvation and for our ultimate triumph. Therefore, Jesus brings a dignity and a majesty to suffering and bring salvation and suffering together in a way that perhaps, well, had never been done before. So all of a sudden, now suffering is not God hates you. It's God's Son suffered for us and for our salvation. For us to be able to become partakers of the sufferings of Christ is a sure indication of God's unfailing love for us. Now, suffering ends up becoming absolutely central in Paul's mission. Bruce Ware's colleague, both at Clifton Baptist Church, where Josh and Michelle are, and at Southern Seminary, is a man named Tom Schreiner, who is a really wonderful New Testament scholar. He has a book called Paul, An Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. It's Pauline theology. And what's interesting about this is that I've never, ever, ever seen a Pauline theology that has a chapter on suffering. And yet, is suffering one of Paul's major theological emphases in his writings? And the answer is absolutely. But more than that, was suffering central to Paul's mission as an apostle? Absolutely. Listen to Tom Schreiner in the chapter called Suffering in the Pauline Mission, The Means of Spreading the Gospel. We should not conceive of Paul as engaging in mission and experiencing the unfortunate consequence of suffering in the process as if his difficulties were unrelated to his mission. On the contrary, The pain Paul endured was the means by which the message of the gospel was extended to the nations. Suffering was not a side effect of the Pauline mission. Rather, it was at the very center of his apostolic evangelism. Paul saw his suffering as absolutely crucial to the spread of the gospel. In fact, he'd tell the Corinthians, "I suffer for your sake." One of those baffling passages in Colossians brings this into focus. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," which, I mean, just by itself, that's really strange. Right? I mean, that just sounds almost emotionally unbalanced. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, before we jump to what we don't understand, which obviously is the last line, let's make sure that we see what we do understand. Paul says, "My sufferings are on behalf of you, the church. And in fact, in my flesh, I share on behalf of his body." In other words, when Paul walked into an assembly, nobody stood there and said, "Wow, what a stunningly handsome guy. Look at that great Damascus nose." And what you saw when Paul walked into a Christian assembly or a synagogue was a man who was bent over with scar tissue upon scar tissue. A deformed mess. At the end of the book of Galatians, he says, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus' suffering." Paul says that is a vital part of what I do for the church. Then he says, "I actually do it to make up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, what do we know he doesn't mean? He is not atoning for our sins by his suffering, because he's already said just three verses earlier that it's through the cross that we've been reconciled to God through the body of Jesus. Right? So we're not talking about vicarious sacrifice. Paul's not saying, "You know, Jesus paid about 75% of it, and now I'm working really hard to get that other 25% for you." It's not what he means. Listen again to Tom Schreiner. "What is lacking in Christ's afflictions is that the benefit of those afflictions had not yet been proclaimed among the Gentiles. In salvation history, the unique privilege of bringing the good news of Christ to the Gentiles belongs to Paul. And like Christ, Paul heralds a message advanced in and through his suffering. Paul's sufferings, in other words, are a corollary of Christ's. They are not of equal importance, since the divine fullness is secured through Christ alone. No suggestion that the afflictions of Christ and the sufferings of Paul are equivalent can be tolerated. And yet Paul's sufferings mirror and reflect what Christ has done, so that the messenger in this sense replicates the life of the one proclaimed." What he's getting at is this: Christ's afflictions are sufficient for our salvation, but what is lacking in those afflictions is the propagation of the message. And so Paul says, "So what I'm doing through my afflictions is I'm propagating the message." Christ made propitiation through suffering. I make proclamation through suffering. The message gets advanced as I suffer. My sufferings mean simply this, the promotion and the advance of Christ's sufferings. And so, in Asia, Christ's sufferings had not yet got to Asia. You understand what I'm saying? The message of Christ's sufferings had not yet got to Asia. And so what does Paul do? Paul says, I need to make up what's lacking in this. What's lacking in this? Propagation, proclamation, promulgation. And how is that going to happen? If I suffer through taking the message, then all of a sudden the sufferings of Christ are made complete over here. So suffering for Paul was simply seen as an extension of the message of the cross. Thus, absolutely central to the message. Now, do you think that we've lost that? Come to church and get your oil changed? Yeah, I think we've lost it. Get a free latte and a donut? Yeah, we've lost it. We've lost it. We think propagation takes place through marketing. Paul saw propagation as taking place through suffering. And I would remind you that we have nearly 2,000 years of Christian history in Christian mission that has believed that in order for the gospel to be propagated, Christ's people needed to suffer. You can't take the gospel to Burma without suffering. You can't take the gospel to Iraq without suffering. You can't take the gospel to India like William Carey without suffering. Suffering has been part and parcel of the Christian advancement of the kingdom of God for 2,000 years. And now we think that we can do it in ways that are better and less painful. So the totality of suffering for the Christian is seen through the cross. Christ suffered for our salvation, our ultimate triumph. Paul says suffering now is the way that the message and the mission and the kingdom advance. And so then suffering becomes part and parcel of the Christian life and the church's life. And thus the church is a living, breathing paradox. We overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. But what does that mean? It is a paradox of triumph and suffering. This is what you see in the book of Acts, isn't it? What is happening? The Word is triumphing. The Gospel is triumphing. The Kingdom is advancing. Jesus is taking captives. King Jesus is on the march. He is taking hold of His enemies and bringing them into His kingdom. And there's a wonderful triumph, but that triumph does not advance apart from the suffering of God's people. And so, what precedes? We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We, like sheep, are led to the slaughter. Tribulation, nakedness, sword, and guess what? None of it separates us from the love of God. And so the church becomes a living, breathing, dynamic paradox between triumph and suffering, between the cross and the crown, between the cross and glory. And the crown is only advanced as the cross is lived out, which is why Paul says, I carry in my body the dying of Jesus. And so Paul, in his user-friendly message, says, it's been appointed unto you, been granted unto you, been graced unto you, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. And so it's part and parcel of the church's life. What would we expect in a world that is under the power and the influence of the evil one? Where is the power of the gospel? Where is the triumph of the gospel? Is it not in the sufferings of an unimpressive Jewish man from Nazareth that ends up being propagated not through the rich and the famous, but through the weak and the unimpressive and the unimportant?
Years ago when I was in seminary, my pastor was also my homiletics professor, and he told us of listening to a story one day by a campus minister who was telling them how important it was to get the BMOC converted, the big man on campus. You get him converted, and all of a sudden, what happens? Boy, there's this really positive, you know, ripple effect of all these people because you get the important person. And Jim said, that's not the way that it works. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many powerful according to the flesh. God has chosen the weak things of the world to nullify the strong. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that's why, for instance, in China, the church has exploded. Why? Because they figured out how to run really cool kids programs? No, because they've been willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so the message of the cross, which is a message of suffering, is propagated through the life of the church, not through health, wealth, and prosperity, but through weakness and suffering and oftentimes poverty. And so for the church, suffering is the way of purification. It's the way of power. Because when we're weak, guess what? We're strong. It's the way of promulgation and it's the way of preparation. Don't lose sight of what Paul says. Your suffering and your persecution is a sign of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be counted worthy to enter the kingdom. Now follow me on this as we wrap this up. Those who suffer for Christ show that they're partakers of Christ, and as such, they will be recipients of God's righteous judgment of vindication on the last day. Right? Now, those who inflict the suffering will be the recipients of God's judgment. That's 1:6 and following. He's going to get to the other side. But in the course of suffering for Christ and the gospel, with persevering faith, the Thessalonians and Christians since them have showed the surpassing value of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And in doing so, God counts them worthy of the kingdom because they've counted the kingdom worthy to suffer for. This should absolutely transform the way we view suffering. It should transform the way we view mission. It should transform the way that we view worthiness. Beloved, as our brethren suffer in China, do we look at that and do we say, there is plain indication, there is proof positive of God's righteous judgment? One of these days, every communist oppressor and every communist persecutor will stand before the judge of all the earth. And those whom he oppressed and persecuted will be vindicated. And his verdict on them will be overturned as the judge of all the earth brings judgment on him. And so do we see in their sufferings that they have so valued Christ that God has considered them worthy of the kingdom? They have so cherished Christ
that God counts them worthy of the kingdom. We don't know what's in store for us, do we? We feel some measure of safety because we have an evangelical as president. Do I need to remind us that in a few short years that could radically change? Do I need to remind us that the circumstances, the political, economic circumstances of this world could so change in a flash? That all of a sudden, we are the ones who need to go underground. This teaching is not just relevant for those in Cambodia and China and the Sudan. It's relevant for all of God's people who want to be considered worthy of the kingdom. And so the message for us tonight, so cherish Christ that you're willing to let goods and kindred go. So value the kingdom of God in all of its glory that you're willing to do whatever it takes to enter into it. Live in such a way that your value system shows before a watching world that you've been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we are spiritually fat and lazy, and we love our comforts. And how we pray that we would love you more. Father, we pray that you would help us to value your Son, his gospel, our calling, your kingdom in such a way that we reflect what we've read here tonight. Father, we do think of our brethren throughout the world who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Father, help us to look upon them not with pity, but with boasting admiration, seeing in their suffering clear indication of your righteous judgment. Father, transform us by your word. Equip us to live in your world. In Jesus' name, amen.